Well, we're back at it. Westminster Confession of Faith last week, looking at eternal decrees. Now, I wasn't in here, and several of the choir members were not in here, so we'll give them a pass. But those of you that were, can you give me a short little summary of eternal decrees or something that you learned from that class? Put you on the spot. Anybody? Adam.
In eternity past, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit covenanted together to save the people for themselves. And it was always their plan
to
have a people that would be redeemed.
Absolutely. Covenant of redemption would definitely be one of those eternal decrees. What else? What's kind of more of a general definition of eternal decrees? First of all, when were those decrees made? In eternity. Very good. Always use the words that are given to you to answer the question. So it means that God has decreed whatsoever comes to pass. Okay, so nothing is outside of his control. Nothing is outside of his command. It all comes as execution of that which he has decreed and that he has set forth from eternity. And so how does God execute his decrees? Here's a little shorter catechism question. Come on. Who's my shorter catechism people? Question number 8. How does God execute his decrees? Oh, y'all are breaking my heart. Creation and providence, right. God executes his decrees through the works of creation and providence. And so those are the two things that we're going to study today. This is chapter 4 and 5 of the confession. And so you can think about this. You can kind of distinguish the aspect of decrees, creation, providence. Think of it like a building or a building project. So God's decrees would be like the architect, right, that makes the plans. The creation would be like the builder or the one that contracts out, contractor of the building project. And then providence would be like once it's built, it's the maintenance, like building and maintaining that which has been decreed, created, and now is at work. So hopefully that's kind of a helpful picture. Architect, builder, maintenance is those three aspects of decree, creation, and providence. So if you have your confession, hopefully at some point, I think I mentioned this, we're going to be getting a screen in here with a projector. It'd be nice to be able to get this on the board. That in due time. So I do recommend you, if you got your confession, bring it on Sunday. If you got it like Athena right here on her phone, what a true Presbyterian. Athena Davies has her confession on the phone, always in her pocket, ready to spring upon any Arminians. Good Reformed theology. Chapter 4. Of creation, it pleased God the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost for the manifestation of the glory of his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness in the beginning to create or make of nothing the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, in all very good. All right, we're going to, a lot there, but we're going to try to unpack some of that this morning. And then paragraph 2, after God had made all other creatures, he created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, endued with knowledge, righteousness, true holiness after his own image, having the law of God written in their hearts and the power to fulfill it, and yet under a possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject unto change. Besides this law written in their hearts, they received a command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which while they kept, they were happy in their communion with God and had dominion over the creatures. All right, that is the chapter on creation, chapter 4. Now turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 3. Turn to Hebrews 11. Last time I taught, 2 weeks ago, I'm talking about the doctrine of God, that without faith it is impossible to please God. We must believe that He exists and that He is who He says that He is, and that He rewards those that seek Him. But I want us to look very briefly at verse 3. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. What does this tell us about the origin of the universe? What is needed? Let me put it this way. What is needed for us to understand the true origins of creation? Yeah, it's faith and what? Faith that it was made out of what? Nothing. Out of no things that are visible. And so we have to accept this by faith. And faith of what? Well, faith of God's testimony that He has given to us. And why do we need to accept that on the basis of faith? Well, primarily because He was the only one that was there at the very beginning, right? And so science bases their knowledge and their understanding on observation and experimentation. Okay? So when you think about the origins of the world, they're very limited, aren't they? Because they cannot base it on the basis of observation. They weren't able to observe it. Nobody was, right? And extremely limited on the basis of experimentation. Why? Because you can't recreate creation and the beginning of the world. And so all of their theories, that's what they are, theories of the beginning, are based upon their essentially faith in their science or in their experimentations or in their process or processes, I guess you would say. And so either way you slice it, right, it's by faith. It's either faith in God and what He said and faith in His testimony, or it's in faith in science, which, as we know, is an ever-changing standard. That's why there is no, settled science, because you have to continue to test your theories. And so this idea that the origins of the world are kind of this fact, that they are dogma or treated like dogma, of evolution or Big Bang theory, is very problematic. It absolutely is. But the reality is that in this day and age, it seems like you can't question it anymore. That if you're questioning it, then you are just dismissing science or dismissing knowledge or reason. You're treated as a Neanderthal. That's the problem, is that when anything is not able to be questioned, there's problems, aren't there? If you can't question something, then oftentimes you might know that they're trying to hide something, or it ain't the truth, right? You know this as a parent with your kids. When you ask them, you know, what are you hiding behind your back? And they're like, what? Nothing. Why are you asking? Why are you being the Inquisition? You know that there's something that's being hid, right? They're hiding because they don't want the truth of it to come out. And I just say that to say, you know, far beyond science, this idea of censoring or banning speech really is very, very scary stuff that we should be very concerned of. Our founders had it right in the aspect of free speech, that there is, because they came from a world where that was not allowed, and wanted to have a country where speech was free, that things could be questioned, and not to be covered up or to be punished for the fact of being able to say things. And so the idea of censoring is not a world that I think we want to leave for our children. So, but I'd say all that to say it is hard to be a scientist and a Christian these days. That's not always, hasn't always been the case in history, right? Some of the best and finest scientists were believers. And really, truly, as we understand this doctrine of creation, Christians ought to be the very best scientists, right? Because they're wanting to discover what the world that God has given to us, the world that He has made, the world that is showing forth His splendor and His glory, as Psalm 19 talks about. And so we should pursue science, and we should pursue it so that we would see God's manifestation of His glory all around us. Why was creation made? Yeah, there we go. Good. You're gonna scare me if you all didn't get that one. Okay. I have to check the name on the front of this church, see if it's truly Presbyterian, if you didn't get that one right. All right. Why was this made? It was for His own glory. And again, that's a very big buzzword. We can, you know, all rally around that and think that, again, we're good Presbyterians because we know the answer of that. But doesn't that put creation into perspective? That every part of creation is made for the glory of God. And so if we're not using things, or if we are using things of God's creation in a way that is not for God's glory, that is sin. It is. So you think about our bodies, right? Bodies made by the Lord. For what purpose? For His own glory, right? So ultimately then, our bodies are not our own, are they? But they're to be used for the glory of God. And so Paul talks about this with, you know, sexual temptations. That you need to be reminded that your body is the temple of God. And therefore we are to use it in a way that would glorify Him. And if we'd use it in a way that doesn't glorify Him, in a way that is sinful, that is wrong. We can even use things like technology, right? Phone, TV, computer. Would we say that that's a creation of God? Yes, indirectly, right? A man has made these things, but obviously used the wisdom and knowledge that God has given him, used the materials to be able to create these things. Are we using our phones and our TV and our internet for the glory of God, or not? Is it leading to glorify Him and praise Him, or is it leading us into sin, into temptation? That's a good question, isn't it? So anytime we're using something and we can't thank God for it, that should be a red flag for us, because it's not being used in the way and the means and the purpose that God has given it to us. The activities that we're involved with should glorify God. All of it is made for His glory. Okay? How is the world made? Well, it says in the Catechism in Hebrews 11:3 that it was made out of nothing. Now, the Confession says in the space of 6 days. Okay? Now, some I like to look at that phrase and say that the Westminster Divines, you were kind of open to other theories of creation other than the 6-24-hour day view. My perspective is a little bit different than that. I think what they were saying, as you think about from their perspective, the only two views of creation when they put together the Westminster Confession of Faith that I know were the 6-24-hour view and Augustine's instantaneous view, which means that God made it like that and it was all. Now, I think Augustine was again, not denying the biblical testimony, but just saying God made it all at once and just demonstrates the order. So when they say it was in the space of 6 days, I think they're actually kind of defending the 24-hour view against the aspect of Augustine that no, that space was important, that those days were important, okay? But if you want to argue that there was longer periods of time, there's good people that do, good Presbyterians that do. So I'm not going to get into a great big fight with you. But I would say this, that when we read Genesis and read the Genesis account, you know, those words day and night are in there. I think that is significant, okay? I think they're in there for a reason. And I think the very basic reading would say that day and night would mean day and night, right? And they have this understanding of a 24-hour period or cycle. If not, then you have to kind of read other information into that, and I think you have to be careful about that. Again, there wasn't any other views of creation within the church until Darwin, and so again, I think sometimes we're trying to bring these other aspects into and read upon the biblical text, which I would just say we got to be very cautious of that. Now, we don't want to ignore science, right? Church also believed at one time that the world was flat, and that you know the aspect of or the sun revolved around the world, and so we want to make sure that we're not denying these things of science, but that we have a proper understanding of science in its proper place. Okay, what was made? We can kind of go through the Genesis account and talk about each day, but I want us to narrow in where the Westminster Confession narrows in on the creation of man, that there was definitely a very special creation in the creation of man, and the account lays it out in some detail, doesn't it, of how man was made and how he was special, and that he was made different than the rest of creation, in that he was made in his image, the image of God, which means that the law of God was written in their hearts. They're endued with knowledge, righteousness, true holiness. But then it goes on to say, and yet under a possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject unto change. And why was that? Why were they given? We might question that. Why were they given the freedom, the liberty, with the possibility of transgressing? Well, again, I think that was part of being made in the image of God, that they were given a will and that they were given liberty to exercise that will. Otherwise, they would have been just robots. Okay. Oftentimes people, you know, they might find out that you're a Calvinist and say that this whole idea of election and predestination, they might argue, oh, you're just, that just makes you a robot, right? A robot of God. No, God made us with a will, made us with a free will. In fact, there's a whole chapter on free will in this Confession of Faith that we will get to. Adam was made with a completely free will, with liberty, to be able to choose between good or evil, right? And we know a choice was made. The result was that that now has given us a fallen will. We still have a will, but it is a fallen one. And therefore, God, when he chooses us, elects us, renews us, has to overcome that sinful will. Okay? But we have a will, but it's not free. That's the problem. It is a fallen will. It's a sinful will. So it's kind of like, use the example, the analogy of, you know, if you go to the Atlanta Zoo and go see the lions, you go into the lion cage and put a plate of just juicy red meat and a bowl of cornflakes. Which one is the lion going to choose? Now, they have the choice between both of them, right? But they're going to go to the juicy red meat every time. Why? Because that's their nature, right?
Actually, you gave them three choices if you're standing in
there. No, that's true. I like that. You might be the third option. So don't do this. Don't do this at home, as they say, or at the zoo. But, you know, again, they have a choice, but they're going to go to which that is their nature. Same thing with us and our fallen nature. Do we have the option to do good? We do, but the problem is by our sinful wills, we're always going to choose that which is sinful and wrong and evil. And that's why we need God to regenerate and renew in order for us to understand the beauties of Christ and the needs of forgiveness. Okay. But we'll talk about that here a little bit more in Providence if we can get to it. But let's move on. Who made creation? God, specifically? Yeah, Jesus, the Son of God, right? Colossians 1:16. It's in him all things were created, the things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rules or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. John 1 says the same thing. Hebrews 1 says that it was the Son of God that specifically made all aspects of creation. What manner were all things made? They were made good, right? You hear that constant refrain in Genesis 1 that God made this and it was good. God made this and it was good. That is significant. It demonstrates that everything that is made by God is inherently good. Now, can things be used in a bad way? Absolutely. Mankind, as sinners, abuse even good things. Use, you know, God created things that are to be given to his glory and use it in a sinful manner, a sinful means, as we talked about already. Are all things in a good state right now? No, because that's the effects of a fallen world. But at the core, all things are good that are created by God. And that's why in this, some of you are very familiar with classical and Christian classical schooling and education. You know, the three aspects of that are truth, beauty, and goodness. And we are to see the goodness of God in all aspects of creation. And we're to use the things that God has given us in a good and proper way. And that's part of the redemption of the world. That's part of our redeeming of the world, is finding that which God has made and finding the good of it. And not just, you know, saying, well, that's unredeemable in a sense. Every aspect of life has a good purpose if it was given to us by God. And so we need to be reminded of that. Yes, things are marred by sin and fallen. But in the very core of it, it is the goodness of God that is still there, that remains. And hopefully in the new heavens and the new earth, we'll get to see all of creation in its true goodness and beauty. And what a glorious day that will be. Well, move on then to God executes his decrees in the works of creation and providence. Providence is a great chapter, one that I hope you will come back to in your life all of the time. Because like I said, God's eternal decrees are from all of eternity, but providence is God's working out of those decrees in time and space. So look at chapter 5 and paragraph 1. Careful there. God, the great creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge, free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. Paragraph 2, although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly, yet by the same providence he orders them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. This is this doctrine of providence is one of those things that is truly mind-blowing when you think about it. That God is, as it is here, upholding, directing, disposing, and governing all things, all creatures, actions, and things from the greatest even to the least. How he is doing that is surely beyond any of our comprehension. He does it either directly or indirectly. That's what paragraph 2 is talking about. First cause, second cause. But when we get down to, paragraph 3, let's read that. God in his ordinary providence makes use of means, yet is very free to work without, above, and against them at his own pleasure. Meaning that God works in ordinary ways, what we'd call ordinary. All of it is truly extraordinary, but in the ways that we know of things working out, we would say as they should. But God is not limited by that, bound by that. That's why we see miracles taking place. That's God's work above and beyond providence, and can work, in a sense, as it says here, in any way he pleases. But when we come to the idea of providence, we come to that part that probably is a little bit disturbing. How does God use evil? How does he use sin? Well, again, confession doesn't try to skirt that issue or not talk about it. Look at paragraph 4. The almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifested himself in his providence that it extends itself even to the first fall, that is the fall of Adam and Eve, all other sins of angels and men, and that not by bare permission, but such as joined it with a most wise and powerful bounding, and otherwise ordering and governing of them in a manifold dispensation to his own holy ends, yet so as the sinfulness thereof proceeds only from the creature and from God, who being most, and not from God, who being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin. This is really, when it comes down to it, the kind of brass tacks of this doctrine, isn't it? How does the doctrine of providence touch the aspect of sin? And we have to say it does. If we're saying that everything is a part of and underneath his control, part of his providence, that he has allowed it to happen, and we would even go as far to say that that he has, as it says here, used the language of the confession, that he has joined with it a most wise and powerful bounding, otherwise ordering and governing of them in its manifold ways that it shows forth. And it says, to his own holy ends. Yet, as it goes on to say, without being the author of sin. And again, if you can be able to kind of explain that or fully understand that, I would love to know, because it truly is, again, above and beyond us. Why is it that God would allow evil, and not just some evil? As we look at this world, we see what's happening with right now with wars and people being innocently slaughtered in the aspect of war, and several other things that we could give examples to. It is troubling, but we have to ask the reason. Is there a reason, number one? Well, obviously there is. And part of that is, at least as theologians have looked at it, that are much brighter and smarter than me, that through a fallen world, God's character is demonstrated in greater ways, in more manifold ways. Today in the sermon, we're going to talk about the forgiveness of God. We wouldn't know the forgiveness of God if it weren't for a fallen world and us as sinners that need true forgiveness, grace, mercy. We would have never needed the Son of God to be incarnate, to take on flesh, to come to save and redeem the world. Now, that doesn't mean that God was ever or would be incomplete, but the fact that he came as a man and dwelt among us and will dwell among us one day, still in the flesh, we have to say that God is in some ways more relatable, I guess is probably the best word. That he is literally tangible. That the God who is spirit took on flesh. It demonstrates the condescension of God in our redemption. And through that and for that, his glory is shown. In a fallen world, and that need of redemption. Now, did it have to happen? No. Should it have happened? No. But we have to say it did happen, and has happened. And therefore, as he says there in 5 verse 4, that God is using even this for his own ends, and we know that the ends are his own glory and his own praise. And so, again, that is a part of the mystery of this world and the aspect that we won't fully comprehend, but yet we do see some parts of the aspect of God's glory and mercy and grace being given. Let me read this. This is one book I read talking about this chapter. It says, true, in some ways, God permits sin and governs it, and there's much about this that we do not understand. How this all began, we shall never know. But we know where it led, to the death of God's Son on the cross. Just think of that. Some say that God's permission of the first sin is a great mystery, and so it is. But it is a small mystery, indeed, when compared with the real wonder of God's providence, that he would provide his own Son to bear our sin and suffer our punishment. When we consider this holy ends of God's providence, then we shall just begin to understand the almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God. That's a powerful statement, isn't it? And hopefully we can rest in that. Yes, we don't understand all evil, we don't understand all sin, we don't understand why it was allowed to happen, why it continues to happen, why it continues to go on, why we suffer in this fallen world, and we continue to see God's justice mocked. But in the very end, we can very much trust in a God that would send his own Son as the most wonderful providence and provision to this world that could ever be given and ever be sent. And so, Romans 8:28, we can just trust that promise that all things work together for what? The good. The good of those that love him and are called according to his purpose. So, is anything outside of that scope? Anything outside of that scope? No. Right? All things are for whose good? Our good. My good. Your good. Now, that doesn't dismiss the hurt and the pain and the sorrow, right? And we shouldn't dismiss that and when we see it in ourselves or others. As I talked about last Sunday night, we don't want to be sovereign stoics, right? We should mourn. We should grieve. We should feel the hurt and the pain of this world. But man, does that give meaning in the midst of the most difficult afflictions that we endure. And God, even though I may not understand it in this very moment, is using this for my good and for His glory. And so we can trust Him in that. We'll kind of have to close up here in just a minute, but paragraph 5 and 6 has this aspect of God using the sins in our lives for His own glory, for His own purpose. I'm going to take that out. Paragraph 6 talks about this aspect of how God uses the sins even in the life of the wicked to show forth His glory and His means and His ends. I know last week Danny talked about predestination and election. Paragraph 5 and 6 kind of talk about how those work out and how those look in the life of the godly and in the life of the wicked. And again, shows how He is using this aspect of providence for His most wise and holy providence, as it says in paragraph 1. And so when we think about, you know, God working things, all things, for His own glory and for His own purpose in our life, does that mean that things will always be free and easy when you try to discern God's will? No. In fact, oftentimes it's difficult, tough. You may realize that you're on God's plan and God's will, right? Because we're fighting against the world, the flesh, and the devil. So we're going to be tried and tested in those things. And through the process, the Lord will reveal and consume idols and other loves. He will sanctify you, have you to rely more heavily upon Him, to trust Him, to walk by faith and not by sight. Again, none of those are easy. All of those are difficult and hard, but yet God is using it to show you His will for your life. Psalm 37, which was a couple Sunday nights ago, my sermon title was God's Plan for Your Life. Okay, so if you missed that one because you're watching the Super Bowl that night, I won't give you too hard of a time, but you don't know God's plan for your life if you weren't there. So Psalm 37 is a beautiful, beautiful psalm of the way that God uses this aspect of providence and how we are to play our part. You know, we're not just to look in the sky and wait for some divine message or read the tea leaves. No, God's given you wisdom, discernment. He's given you a mind. He's given you a church. He's given you wise counselors to help you discern questions of life and what you should do and what you should not do. And anyway, encourage you to listen to that sermon. And even more than that, come to Sunday night, because these are the wonderful things that we get to look at and test and see from God's truth. But let me end with this. Paragraph 7, I think, is very helpful as a good conclusion to this doctrine. As the providence of God doth in general reach to all creatures, so after a most special manner it taketh care of His church, disposes all things to the good thereof. Isn't that a beautiful paragraph? But yes, providence is true in everyone's life, part of all creatures. But He's given special providence to His church through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we should rest in that, and we should enjoy that today. As we prayed this morning, what a a gorgeous, beautiful day. It's almost a sin that we're sitting inside right now. We're to use all these wonderful means that God has given to us in creation and through his providence. And one of his kind providence to you this day is that you're sitting here in the body of Christ, in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you get to receive all these wonderful blessings, these wonderful privileges that are ours in him. And like I said, that should have us to overflow in joy and happiness and thankfulness. Let me close with this great little line in a book that I read, same book that I quoted to you earlier. He said, "All things are in God's hands, but this would bring little comfort to God's people if we ever cease to remember that those hands are good hands." And that's absolutely true. That not only are we in God's hands, we're in God's good hands. So let's close it. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks and praise. Lord, our hearts are overwhelmed this morning with your goodness and your love and your mercy to us. As we see the beautiful sunshine and the beautiful weather, the beautiful providence that you have bestowed upon us, just being able to rise up and to have air that is filling our lungs and for our blood to be circulating through our body. Lord, these are just basic, ordinary things that are truly not basic or ordinary when we understand them, that they are directed and governed and upheld by your powerful providence, by your powerful hand, O Lord. And then when we begin to think and contemplate the gospel and the goodness of your love and mercy and forgiveness given to us, Lord, who are we that you would be mindful of us? The Son of Man that you would bestow such goodness and love. Lord, would that allow us this day to worship you more fully, to love you, O Lord, with all of our hearts and our minds and our souls and our strength, and be able to do it as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, doing it together as brothers and sisters in Christ. We praise you for it. In Christ's name, amen.